Hi, welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're going to open now for an open conversation. If anybody has anything particular to bring up, a question, a comment, a verse, a subject matter to discuss, or maybe even some corrections that could be offered by some of the things we teach here in the Bible Only Room, mic is open. I see Hank has a hand up. Go right ahead, Hank. Welcome to the room.
The reason I had to listen to the studies in the recorded studies throughout the week, and there was one. What apparently was a sticking point that I started to think about, and I came up with an insight that hopefully is helpful. I was listening to the recording, and there was a sticking point about the end times and where God was hiding His face from the believers. And what I had thought and what I was seeing is that hiding His face. I was thinking from the believers, and that was going back and forth on what that meant. Whether while the believers, the elect, were in the church, in the churches before 2001, whether God would, you know, is able to hide from the believers somehow. But what I came up with in my mind is that although He was with the elect while they were in the churches prior to 2001, that He was not opening up at that time answers to the elect's prayers about the elect's concerns regarding the church. And I feel because it wasn't time yet, you know, He wasn't, even though the elect were going through the struggles and the persecution based on the Word of God, that He wasn't opening up answers because the time had not come yet. Also, the elect were in confusion prior to 2001, and they sought God's comforting answers as to what was going on, but God would not reveal the answers. Therefore, when I see that He was hiding His face, it was prior to 2001 and was probably from 1994 to 2001. Or if not from the point of 1988, when there was silence from 88 to 94, I think that one or two of the study leaders were interpreting hiding the face as like an absolute departure from even the believer while being in the church, and I don't see it that way. I believe that the elect still had Christ with them, even while they were in the church through His Holy Spirit, because they are sealed. But in essence, the comfort was not present because no answers were forthcoming, meaning the comfort of knowing what was going on was... the comfort... I don't know if the comfort was not there because as far as the answers... because it was not time yet. So I believe hiding the face had to do with the information that God was allowing to be known by through the believers. All right. So that's basically it. And one other reason I think that's the case is because Christ is the Word of God, and the Word was being hid up to that point. And if Christ is the Word of God and is Word, and the Word was being hid, then it is in essence like Christ was hiding His face from the believers. So and when I looked at other verses having to do with hiding the face, I saw you know, support of that, because a lot of times when God is hiding His face, it's where that comfort is not there. The feeling of being supported by God is not there, and I think that's where that phrase has to do with hiding of the information that God, after 2001, was willing to share with His people. So I'll leave it at that, and hopefully that contributed something.
Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting thought about hiding His face means He hid the Word. So, That's something I'll definitely consider and look into. Not sure though about hiding his face, meaning that he was hiding from their prayers. I don't know of any verses regarding that. Maybe you have some, Hank, but I'm not aware of. Yeah, hiding his face, meaning hiding the word. You know, I would definitely like to look into that. but you know, he is the word. He is definitely the word. And right now, the word of God is. Oh, well, that's what you'd said at first, but then it changed to hiding the word, or it added. You added hiding the word. Yeah. So. You know, God is the Word, like you said. Christ is the Word. And right now, the Word is hidden from the churches, even right now. So, that's an interesting point, but I'm not sure if there's a difference between hiding the Word and hiding God. I mean, him hiding himself. Yeah, that's an idea we could look into. Here you go, Darash.
All right, thank you, J.R. Thank you, Hank. Yeah, I'm not aware of any place where God is hiding his face from the believers. The language may seem to be saying something like that. I was looking for the verse that somebody had brought up a while back suggesting that, and maybe if we can look at that verse, we can look a little closer at it. There's no way, it is an impossibility, for any separation to take place between Christ and his elect once they become born again. We might even be able to extend that, of course, to his elect that haven't become born again. There's nothing to separate them. Even though they are not doing those elect that have not become born again yet may not be doing his will. But that doesn't mean he hasn't sent forth his love towards them. It doesn't mean that he hasn't been watching over them and protecting their way, allowing and permitting and not permitting, just as he does to the evil. He permits and allows even the evil. But once we become born again, nothing can separate us. There is no place where God is no longer communicating to his people. You know, there are mysteries that he reveals in due time. Of course, that is in view to some degree, but the revealing of the chronology of end time events, for instance, the revealing of the calendar of the Bible, the revealing of many mysteries, even the mystery of grace. But we read in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and all of that is identifying with the Great Tribulation. Is anything there that can separate us from him? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, heights, depth, creatures, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there is some verses that deny the separation from Christ and his people, and that would include hiding his face. Nothing can separate us. How are we separated from God? How are people separated from God? Because he doesn't hear them and he doesn't speak to them. Therefore, they cannot see his face. You know, if we want to see the face of God, we need to look into the Word of God. And we will find the face of God between the books of Genesis and Revelation. That's where we look into the eyes of God to find grace in the eyes of God. And the face of God is the Bible. The face identifies the individual. It identifies in who they are. We recognize a person by looking at their face. You know, as soon as we see the face of an individual, even someone who we haven't seen for a long time in just reality, and they have aged many, many years, maybe we haven't seen them for 30 years, all of a sudden we see inside that person, as we look at that face, we recognize them. Or when they reveal themselves by whatever purposes, we recognize that face all of a sudden. So that identifies with communicating with God. Now, he's hiding his face from the corporate church, and what we have to be careful of is separating the curse and the blessing because Abraham had two sons. And the focus of that is the hiding of face against the son of Jerusalem below, which is Hagar, which is under the law. But in order to have that communications come to that other son, because he is unable to hear and he's unable to see. But the son that can hear and can see during the church age particularly, and that would include during Great Tribulation, the message would come to the body of Christ, to the son of the woman above, and both the cursing and the blessing would come to that one child or the body of Christ for the purpose of being communicating on to the corporate body and the complete body of Christ. We see that quite clearly, I think, in the book of Revelations to the message to the seven churches. There's that blessings and cursings. We see it throughout the whole Bible, actually, in all the prophetic books. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversations be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So that communications is always there. Hiding the face is from, hiding his face from the corporate body, the children of wrath, those who are under the law. That's where the hiding of the face is. Lasta, go right ahead.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure Lasta is dotted. Somebody dotted Lasta. And so their hand is covering up their dot. There's some verses I want to go over in John 14 and 16 that we didn't get to last time, but some of the other verses there were about hiding the face. You know, I don't see how this verse could not be talking about the believers. Likewise, I don't see how this verse could be talking about Babylon. Neither will I hide my face from them any more, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. Darash, how do you reconcile that verse?
Okay, that's in Ezekiel 39:29. Let me look at that before I respond. Let me let Dantes pick up the mic, and then I'll respond to that. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. Hi, everyone. I came in a little bit. I heard Hank speaking about the hiding of the face, and I think he made a good point. And I think in a certain way that I was trying to bring up some verses that would support that, but I think Hank is probably putting a much better light, and the hiding of the face of God, hiding His Word from the body of believers. During the first part of the tribulation. Now, Darash, that the one thing that I'm not agreeing with you on, and when you say that there is no possibility that God could be hiding His face from the elect, even with the verses that you're quoting, remember we have to read everything in the light of the whole Bible. And so, even if we see certain passages that would seem to indicate that, that has to be looked at in the light of everything else in the Bible. And I think Hank is making an excellent point. And JR is bringing up Ezekiel 39, which is the verses, the very same verses that I was going to try and bring up and see if we can reconcile that. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 39, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed me, therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword. And I do see that, not just in this verse, but also a lot of other verses in the Old Testament, that really the focus is on when the tribulation began, God, the whole corporate body came into this tribulation, which includes the true believers. Doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. It's just that God is bringing judgment upon the whole corporate entity. But at some point in time, God begins now to bring back the captivity's people, and yet the larger portion, the corporate church, continues into this time of tribulation. I'm not sure if we're still on the clock, but that's the point that I wanted to make, Hank, I guess, for bringing that to understanding it from the viewpoint of God hiding His face. That is, the truth of the Bible had not yet come forth until the separation of the wheat from the tares. All right. Thank you guys for your time.
All right. Thank you, Dantes. All right, let's look a little bit at Ezekiel 39, verse 29. I'm just breezed through it a little bit. I haven't had time to really spend much time with it at the moment. I did hear that there were some verses that suggested this. They do seem to be in conflict with some of the verses that I had brought up. But let's look and see if we can understand this. One of the first things I did see is I picked up the conversation back in verse 21, and it talks about that he will set my glory, his glory among the heathen. And remember, all Israel being saved, when God refers to that in, goodness, I forget where that is that in Romans, and thus all Israel shall be saved? We can look that up in a minute, but I want to stick here with Ezekiel 39. But he's talking about the Gentiles coming in. And it may be focusing in on that. That's what I'm suspecting just off the top, and I really don't know yet. Let's read and see if we can come to an understanding. In Ezekiel 39, we'll pick up in verse 21, "And I will send my glory among the heathens, and all the heathens shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them." So he's talking about the Gentiles, the heathens. At this point, that's the beginning of the context of what God is speaking about. Then he goes on and says, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am Jehovah their God from that day forward." Now the house of Israel shall know from that day forward when I will set my glory among the heathens. And when does he do that? When the New Testament era begins and he brings in people from all nations. And I think the focus at this point is focusing in upon the heathens, that the Gentiles, those who are not part of the nation of Israel. Even though God has saved people outside of the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament we've seen a few people here and there. And of course, before the nation of Israel, there was no nation, it was just a family. And however that family continued to grow, of course, through marriage and the having of children and so on. But I'm sure from time to time other people have come in, and I'm sure if we study very carefully the chronologies back then, we would see some information concerning that. But in any event, let's go back, 21. "And I will set my glory among the heathens," focusing in on New Testament era, "and all the heathens shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand, and I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel, just as so in this fashion all of Israel shall be saved," identifying both Jew and Gentile. "So in this fashion the house of Israel shall know that I am Jehovah their God from that day forward and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me." Now the house of Israel, I would be testing out at this moment, suspecting very strongly that this is identifying with the Old Testament corporate church, and could also identify in the biggest spiritual sense with even the corporate body, the New Testament corporate church. But anyway, "and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them." And who did he hide his face from in this case? The house of Israel, which trespassed, which went into captivity because of their iniquity. "Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemy. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith Jehovah, O the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid." Let me go back and reread that, because I want to make sure that I'm not too sure I didn't comprehend all that. So let me go back to 25. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my name." Now the whole house of Israel identifies with all of God's elect. And of course, it is in that house, that whole house would also identify with the Gentiles. which was the beginning of the context, verse 21, talking about sending his glory. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemy lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that, and he's focusing in on the house of Israel, the corporate body, Old Testament at this point. And I'll go back to reiterate that in a minute, because I think that's where we're leading through. I wasn't sure. I thought it was the Gentiles, but it seems to be Old Testament Israel. Then shall they know that I am Jehovah their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathens. But I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them anymore. Neither will I hide my face from them anymore, or hide my face anymore from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, we always got to remember there are two houses of Israel. There are two houses of Jacob. There are two Jacobs. Even though we see Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, there is the one side of the coin that brings us to the corporate, and there's the one side of the coin that brings us to the spiritual. I might want to reserve that statement against Jacob, but Israel and Judah, that's what really I was thinking. In both cases, we see two sides. So let's go back and see exactly where the focus is on, and I think the focus at this point is on the corporate Israel of Old Testament, that the nation of Israel, the Jew that is of the flesh, some of them will come in, and therefore all of Israel shall be saved, both Jew and Gentile. Gentile identifying with all people outside of the bloodlines, and the Jew representing those within the bloodline. And I think that's where the focus is. He has hid his face from the bloodline, and remember he had came, and when he left, you have to now, how does the Lord put it in, let me find this first. This is in Matthew 23, I think. Yeah, it is, Matthew 23. We read in Matthew 23, I'll pick up in verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them that killeth the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, your serpents, your generations of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachus, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, speaking to the bloodline, those who are rejecting, to the Jews. For ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus departed. Now we go into Romans, and Paul, God speaks of this through Paul concerning the Romans, concerning the Jews and the flesh, and you know how much more that they are received and taken in, and we are grafted in. And then we see as God develops this, that all of Israel being saved includes both Jew and Gentile. So we go back to Ezekiel 39 now with all of this in mind, and we see the context starting up both in 21, looking at the heathens, which identify with the Gentiles, and then it builds up also the heathens and the bloodline being Israel. Let's see what we'll pick up on that. Ezekiel 39, let's pick 24. According to their uncleanliness and according to their transgression have I done unto them. Let me go back a verse. The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity, and that's the corporate body, that's the bloodline. It went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them. And that's the focus of hiding the face. And gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression have I done unto them. And hid my face from them. And again, that's focusing in on the house of Israel, particularly the bloodline. Therefore, because remember, what is in context here is all Israel. And all Israel includes both Jew and Gentile, identified the Gentile as the heathen. And we see clearly God is bringing the heathen up a number of times. Verse 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgression have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. And Jacob, in this case, is identifying with the Jew, with the bloodline. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they, the house of Jacob, Old Testament Israel, the bloodlines, the flesh of the Jew, then shall they know that I am Jehovah their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathens. They've been turned over to the world, the heathens. God had left them. But I have gathered them into their own land, bringing them in with the Gentiles, so all Israel shall be saved, and left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. That's the whole house of Israel, all Israel being saved. Out of my spirit upon the whole house of upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And then we go into another chapter. So, no, this does not say anything about he's hiding his face from the elect that have been born again, the body of Christ. I don't see it at all here in Ezekiel. Pete, go right ahead.
Okay. Hi, all. Hey, I'm not going to dwell on, I'm off on this subject because I did part of JR's study. Hi, JR. And I wanted to comment on something that I found out. I haven't on the come up hither. I hope this is an open discussion. I asked earlier if it was, but I wanted to make a comment if I can just get off the subject for once. Well, all right, JR. All right, I'll hold my thought then until after we're on an open subject forum. So I apologize, and I'll turn the mic over.
Yeah. All right, thanks, Pete. Yeah, I mean, we are here for quite a long time today, and my time to take the mic will be later at about 6:30 or 7 Pacific time. And who knows, there might be a chance in between then. But, yeah, I think there's a lot left to be said about this subject. And if we went over to another subject right now, it would pretty much be lost. Well, Darash, you know, I kind of marvel that you want to tie Ezekiel 39 back into national Israel. Kind of marvel at that. Let me save this real quick. Because I noticed that you started in like verse 21 or 22. You didn't start before that. And I don't know if you've ever read Ezekiel 39 before. Anybody who's read that probably know that it's dealing with Gog and Magog. So I want to start before where you started, which will really give the timing of when all this is occurring. I'm going to start in Ezekiel 39:1. I'm going to post verses on the screen too, Darash, so you can read them there. Starting in Ezekiel 39 verse 1. He says, I am against thee, O Gog. And Gog and Magog is only mentioned in one other place in the Bible, you know, with some detail, besides Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we both know what that is. It's the Revelation chapter 20. Therefore, Gog and Magog is definitely dealing with the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is loosed out of his prison and he goes to deceive the four nations which are in the four quarters of the land, Gog and Magog, and they're making war against the church. Now, that right away should tell us what the timing of this chapter is, but let's go on. Let's look at some other stuff in here. And he says, I will turn thee back and will cause thee to come up from the north parts. That's why Gog and Magog, like Babylon and Assyria, is identified with the north parts. And then look at verse 4. He says, I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now, if that is not a great tribulation into the church age language, I don't know what is. And I will send a fire on Magog. And that has to do with the fire and brimstone. And he says in verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord, the day whereof I have spoken, and that is the day of the Lord. And then verse 17, skipping down to verse 17, he says, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come and gather on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. And that is Revelation 19 all the way. The beast and his army gathered against Christ and his elect to make war against them, and he smites them with the sword of his mouth and calls the fowls and the beasts who are the false prophets to come and devour them. And he says, and ye shall eat till ye be full of blood, shall eat till ye be full and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. And actually, we can see with that verse how the army of Gog and Magog is a big sacrifice. If we compare with Isaiah chapter 34, how that the timing is definitely the day of the Lord. Isaiah 34, where God says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and that is Idumea, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea, which is the name for Esau. And he says of this day that it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. So that is the day of the Lord when he avenges the blood of his adversaries at the hand of Babylon. And then we go on. He says in Ezekiel 39 verse 20, thus shall ye be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war. And I will set my glory among the heathen. And the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. Now that actually ties in with Jeremiah 12 verse 7. The language of gave them into the hand of their enemies. Jeremiah 12 7, I have forsaken mine house, I have left mine heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. And if you'll look at that phrase, dearly beloved, it's always the elect. It's the only place it's found in the Hebrew. But those two verses definitely tie in. And so we see how that giving the dearly beloved into the hand of the enemies has to do with hiding his face from them. And then he says in verse 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done in them, hid my face from them. And I believe at this point God is talking about the entire corporate church, including wheat and tares. And he says, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. And that language of bringing again the captivity has everything to do with the depart out. No question about that. I don't even see how we could begin to bring this only to national Israel in that age. It, you know, maybe on a double parallel meaning, but that's the best we're going to get with that. Because we do know that the end of the age of national Israel was a picture of the end of the church age. So we might be able to say that, but we definitely know this is a picture of the end of the church age because it has everything to do with Gog and Magog. And then he says in verse 27, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' land. See, he had given them into the hand of their enemies, but now he's gathering them out of the enemies' land. And he says, I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them there any more. Neither will I hide my face from them, for I have neither will I any more hide my face from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. And definitely that is relating to the spirit of life from God entering into the two witnesses and they stand upon their feet. So, you know, Durash, I could appreciate if you would have saw Ezekiel 39:29, neither will I hide my face from them anymore, and said, you know, that's a verse I might need to consider. Let me think about that for a while. We'll talk about it some other time. Instead of just going into this and not even beginning with the part where it talks about Gog and Magog, but just trying to make it be national Israel.
All right. Well, if you don't mind, Dantes and Hank, just give me a minute or two. I'll try to keep this short. Well, I did mention in the beginning that I hadn't looked very close at Ezekiel 39, and we'll look at it, and I did skim through it. I still see the same picture. I think very clearly God is giving us the whole picture of the New Testament era, beginning from the time point when he brought the people. Let's see how God puts it in Ezekiel 39. We read in verse 23, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of the enemy. So fell they all by the sword. Now it is true that you could relate this also on another level to the church of our day, that they too, the face has been hidden from them. And they've turned them into their enemies. But this is also speaking that the heathen shall know that the house, it's focusing in on the heathens, and the heathens are the Gentiles, and they're coming in. And I think there's a lot of clues to this kind of a way of looking at this, and I'll show you in a minute. The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity. That's the Gentiles coming in for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. That's the Old Testament Israel, Jacob being cut off. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring upon again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. Now, you know, we have to tie this in to another verse. When we go into the New Testament, for instance, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until fulfillment of the Gentiles are come in. And in this fashion all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Talking about the bloodline, talking about the flesh of the corporate body of the Old Testament Israel. And so that tie-in right there, I think, is pretty strong language to lead us into interpreting Ezekiel 39. You know, it is true, Ezekiel 39, and again, it covers a large space. It covers, again, Israel, which is also a parable. The fact that Israel, Old Testament Israel, that Christ had left that church and left them desolate, that in itself is a picture of the end of the world. It is a picture of our day. So you could see both in Ezekiel 39, but nevertheless, the conversation in the end part of Ezekiel 39 is giving us a clue which identifies also with Jacob coming in. Let's finish the reading of that from my perspective, the way I'm offering it as a possibility. And again, you know, I had mentioned I had not studied Ezekiel 39, but I'm looking at the language, and I've studied a lot of these words, and I'm familiar with some of the language that's going on here. And there are a lot of clues here on timing and what is in focus. And I think a major clue right now is focusing in on the house of Israel being jealous and also identifying Jacob. So let me just finish a few verses of reading, and I'll give the mic to Dentes. Therefore thus saith, this is verse 25, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. And after that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of the enemy's land and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathens, but I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them. And that is focusing in on Jacob and bringing Jacob in. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith Jehovah, or the Lord God. So I see this from a different perspective, and I'll continue to look at it some more. But one of the key things, though, is there's never a time when God hides his face from his people. You know, to hide his face identifies with the word of God, to hide his word. Now, he has mysteries that he has hidden from his people and everyone, and to be revealed in its own time. But he never hides his face. To hide his face is to not communicate with them, to not have a relationship with them. And the Bible is clear that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the language of that separation potential brings us right into great tribulation, famine, pestilence, and so on. Nothing will separate us. Nothing will keep us from that communications with God. He will always hear us. He will never turn his ears from us, nor will he hide his face from us. And with that in mind, I think we have to be very careful looking at Ezekiel, 39 we were just looking at? Yeah, Ezekiel 39. We have to be very careful and make sure it harmonizes with the entire Bible. Dantes, go ahead.
Well, Dantes, if I could for just a second, I'm not going to be long with this. Darash, I know you're saying that you haven't studied Ezekiel 39 and you can't really comment for sure, but you sound pretty certain. And, you know, I don't feel that you've sufficiently explained Ezekiel 39:23 and Jeremiah 12:7. I don't know how you tie Gog and Magog into the end of national Israel. I mean, it is true national Israel coming to an end is a picture of the church age coming to an end. And you say there are no verses that say God would go away from the believers, but I actually have some in John 14 and 16 that I'd like to share, but I'm going to wait my turn for that. But I don't know how you deal with Gog and Magog being in this chapter and say that that's national Israel. And the word heathen has various shades of meaning. Heathen can be Gog and Magog itself, so it's the evil heathen, or the heathen can be people who are not blood Jews, who did become saved at the beginning of the church age. Or heathen can be people who were outside of the churches and congregations towards the end of the church age, who were never part of a local church, but they were God's people, and they would never have anything to do with Israel, and that is spiritual Israel, Jerusalem below. Because what happened in 33 AD is every bit a picture of what would happen in and around 2001. It's every bit a picture. It's just that God used blood Jews and people who were not blood Jews. That's the equivalent of people who were part of the churches and people who were not part of the churches. It's the same thing. So heathen does have shades of meaning. We can't just pick the word heathen in Ezekiel 39 and automatically say that it's people who are not blood Jews. That doesn't work. The Bible clearly will show us it doesn't work. But we have to deal with the fact that Gog and Magog is the centerpiece of Ezekiel 39 and the judgment on Israel and sending Gog and Magog against Israel is the centerpiece there. We can't just ignore all of that and just say that it's national Israel just because there's some similar language in Romans 11, which was a picture of the end of the church age itself.
All right. Yeah, J.R., I have to agree with you. And really, that's what I wanted to share before. And I think you're absolutely correct with the Gog and Magog. And I just wanted to offer one thought for all it's worth. Well, first of all, even in the context of Ezekiel 39, in verse 6, oops, that didn't post, Ezekiel 39, verse 6, where we read, let's see if I can copy that. I have to stop copying and paste because I haven't adjusted the hotkey for this. But anyway, Ezekiel 39, verse 6, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isle. And when I look at the word carelessly, and it almost seems to always identify with the true believers. And perhaps you can take a look at that, Darash, in your own study time. And again, tying in the whole context of Ezekiel 39 to the judgment that comes upon the corporate church and the believers coming under the God hiding his face from the believers. I do agree with that 100% based on what I've been able to see anyway in the Bible. But one last thing I wanted to just point out, I won't be too long, John, is that you're looking at verse 25 of Ezekiel 39. And therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. Now, you know, we have to remember that God writes the Bible in that kind of a fashion that we have to compare that to the whole Bible. It's very similar, you know, to the verse where we read, not sure the exact verse in the New Testament, as in Adam, all die, but as in Christ, all shall be made alive. And I think there are other verses in the Bible. If we look at them on the surface or we isolate them from the rest of the Bible, then we may come to a different conclusion. And I'm only saying that because it appears that you were adamant about the idea that the whole Israel, the whole nation, or the verse 25, have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. That, I think, has to be looked at in the light of the whole Bible. That is, during the first part of the tribulation, God brings judgment upon the whole corporate body and hides his face from everyone, including the believers. But now God is bringing back the captivity of his people. So now it is God still speaks of it as the whole house of Israel, but that has to be conditioned. I think that has to be looked at in the light of everything else the Bible is teaching. So just to conclude with that, looking at Ezekiel 39, I do see that as being the part out. All right. Well, thanks again for your time.
Okay. In support of this idea that Ezekiel 39 27 to 29, I think some of us are directing the translation of that as being that it's the believers as well that God can be hiding his face from. I found a couple of other verses that talk about hiding the face that seem to point to the fact that God can hide his face in regards to hiding his face, meaning that in two ways. One, for instance, that when the believers were in the church and going through the turmoil that they've been going through, obviously the abomination of desolation being there and so on and so forth. What happens at that point is that they're looking for the comfort of understanding what's going on, and God hiding that information from the believers is causing, in essence, them to be going through tribulation, going through that point of turmoil that they're going through because they don't understand what's going on. So hiding face is like hiding the understanding, hiding. Well, if Christ is the Word of God, and the Word of God has been hidden from even the believers, because the understanding of that particular thing that's going on in the churches is not understood, then the Word is being hidden, and therefore Christ, who is the Word, is also being hidden. So, because it's analogous, the Word of God and Christ are analogous to each other. They're the same. The Word of God has been hidden. Christ has been hidden. Now, I look at Psalm, if we turn to Psalm 143, verse 7, I thought it was an interesting verse. Psalm 143, verse 7 says, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit." Now, it's an interesting language where it says, "like unto them that go down into the pit." Now, in this Bible-only room, we've discovered that the pit represents the church itself, right? Or you know, the hell or the lake of fire, the pit is within the church itself. So when we see the association in this Psalm 143, verse 7, it says, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me." And there's that term again, "hide not thy face from me, lest I be unto them that go down into the pit." So there, the elect are feeling like they are, having their God's face hidden from them. And they don't want to be like those that are in the pit, okay, which are those that are perishing in this lake of fire. After 2001 was when the understanding was open. No longer was God's face hidden from them anymore at that point. Another verse that I was looking at is Psalm 102, verse 2. It says, "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." Interesting how it says, "answer me speedily." Because what the believers, the elect, are looking for during the time of tribulation, prior to 2001, is an answer. They're looking for answers. They're saying, "What is going on here? Why is my beloved church behaving and acting the way they are?" It says, "Answer me speedily." And so what happens is, after 2001, God does answer and answer speedily. The veil is removed. Now it's understood why, and God's face is no longer hidden. Another verse that's interesting is Psalm 88. Says verse 14, "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me?" See, that right there is indicating that God is and has and will and can hide his face from the believer. It says, "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou face from me?" Okay, and so it is possible. Another verse, Psalm 69, verse 17, says, "And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble." Here again it says, "Hear me speedily." That means that, "hear me speedily" is indicating as well that, they want comfort. And before 2001, there was no comfort. The comfort wasn't there. Why? Because they didn't understand what was going on, and God was hiding that information. The understanding was not available at that time. And so it was as if God was hiding his word from even the believer. As well, of course, as the corporate church. The corporate church was completely blind. But for a small segment of time, so was the elect. The elect didn't have this piece of information, and they were in distress, so they cried out, "Why dost thou hide thy face from us?" Right? So I'll leave it at that, and hopefully that has helped as well.
Well, thank you, Hank. It's very interesting to hear your voice, too. I don't think we've ever heard your voice before. I just want to point out a couple things. I don't believe that we can say that the elect in the churches from 1994 to 2001, that they themselves were without the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that we can say that. What I think that I believe the Bible is teaching when we say that Christ departed out of the midst, is that the Holy Spirit was no longer in the midst of the churches. And really what that means, as far as I can tell, what that means is, number one, it means that nobody could become saved if they were unsaved as of 1994, September 7th or September 6th, and they were in the churches. They could not become saved until they came out. I'm absolutely convinced of that. As long as someone was a part of the churches in 1994 to 2001, they could not be saved if they were not saved before that. Well, that's interesting, Hank. You know, I do think that the unsealing of the Bible came to the believers once they left Babylon. As long as they were in Babylon, I don't think they were able to understand the unsealing of the Bible. You know, a lot of this information that we're talking about today is part of the unsealing of the Bible. I think that one thing that's really getting us is the word forsaken. In Isaiah, was that 45 or 54? Isaiah 54 verse 7? I think it was 54. And that word can also be translated left. It doesn't have to be translated as such a strong word as forsaken. Let me just check here. Isaiah 54 verse 7. For a small moment have I left thee, it could say. It doesn't have to be forsaken. Forsaken, I think, is a pretty strong word. It sounds very strong. It sounds like God has completely, totally abandoned the elect, totally and completely. And I don't think that we can say that that the elect were totally, completely abandoned. But I think that if we don't believe that Christ departed out of the midst of the churches, then how can we say that the daily was taken away? How can we say that the bottomless pit was opened? And that's, you know, one thing that I really do think, just to start out with, is the reason why we can't say that Christ was in the midst of the churches in 1994 through 2001, because we understand that the bottomless pit was opened. We understand that Joel, the book of Joel, says that the meat offering and the drink offering has been withholden from the house of your God. We know that Daniel 8 talks about the daily taken away. So how are we going to say that Christ was in the churches if all these other verses say he wasn't? And that's one of the reasons why I'm so convinced that Christ must have departed out of the midst of the churches. To say that he wasn't, to say that he didn't, to me sounds like we're saying, well, you know, I don't believe what the Bible says. Okay, so that's just my thoughts on this.
All right, thanks, John. I wanted to share something in John 14 through 16, because it's really a fascinating couple of chapters that has everything to do with what we're talking about. And I want to clarify, too, that when I say that Christ left the churches when the believers were still there for the little season, I don't intend to imply in any way that Christ came out of the believers, you know, that they lost their salvation. The Bible teaches that when somebody becomes saved, that they're joined unto the Lord as one spirit. And it's exemplified by the marriage relationship, that a husband is joined unto his wife and they two shall be one flesh. But with Christ and his bride, they're not one flesh, they're one spirit. That's what the Bible says about it. So that's impossible. They can't, that can't be severed. But the Bible also teaches that Christ was in the midst of the churches. He was in the midst of the corporate church, is what I mean. He was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He dwelt among them. They built him a tabernacle so that he could dwell among them. So, what I mean when I say that Christ departed, or he left and the believers were still there for the little season, was that Christ came out of the midst of the seven candlesticks. He went away from the dwelling among them. He departed. So that's what I mean when it says that Christ came out of the midst. And, you know, how could the wicked triumph and prosper if Christ was there? It can't be. Like this verse here. He says in Psalm 94, verse 3, How long shall the wicked triumph? And that phrase, how long, oftentimes has everything to do with the little season. It's the time when Christ has departed out of the churches, but the believers are still there, and so they're crying, how long? And if I could find another verse on this real quick. Okay, it won't go back that far. Yeah, this one. See, how long shall the wicked triumph? And the wicked can only triumph because the time period of crying how long is also when Christ has left the midst of the churches. He's no longer in the midst restraining the mystery of iniquity. He's no longer restraining the son of perdition from trying to ascend to the throne. How long, Lord? How long wilt thou hide thyself forever? And we can see in Revelation 6, verse 10, the little season itself. And how long is there? How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the land? And he tells them that they should rest yet for a little season. So that's what I mean when I say that he left the churches, but the believers were still there. He came out of the midst. But he didn't totally separate himself from each individual spirit of the believer. That's impossible. But it does teach that he did left. Otherwise, the wicked could not rule as they were ruling from 1994 to 2001. They would have no chance. They would be restrained like they were always restrained throughout the church age. But let me share these verses from John 14 and 16, because, you know, we normally have always thought of these verses as only having to do with that day and time, and God sending the Comforter at 33 AD. But indeed, it can be shown that there is a double meaning in view, that there is a double picture that's also pointing to the time of the little season when Christ would leave. Look at these verses. I'm going to post some verses through John 14, 16. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said unto you." Now, teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, ties in with Luke 12:11. "And when they shall bring you to the synagogues, and magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what ye shall answer, or what ye shall say." And that's not going to want to post for some reason. Not sure why that won't post. But Luke 12:11 is talking everything about our day. And he's saying, "Take no thought how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say." That is, don't try to think about it, because the Holy Spirit's going to bring all things to your remembrance. So I just posted that in about five parts. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And so that's evidence number one, I believe, that really begins to show us how indeed the Great Tribulation is also in view in these chapters. Because the Comforter, when He comes, is going to bring all things to their remembrance. And then He says in verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now we're going to pick up in chapter 16. Because really He goes in the same context all the way through 15. But let's pick up in 16. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. He says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And yes, that has to do with that day and age, but it also has to do with our day and age. And he says, these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. See, that's again, the Comforter will bring all things to your remembrance. He will teach you all things. And that's because it's given to the elect in that hour what they should say. The Holy Spirit teaches them what they should say. And He says, these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way. See, He is leaving out of the midst. He's not actually separating Himself from the spirits of these apostles, but He is leaving. He's going away. And He says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And while this did have to do with that day and age, this is also exactly a picture of after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into the two witnesses and they stood upon their feet. And that is sending the Pumanazo, the Comforter, to them. And He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. And now, show you things to come ties in with Revelation 4:1. When heaven is open, the trumpet is talking, and He says, come up hither. That has everything to do with the latter rain, the unsealing of the Bible. And in light of that, He says, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Sounds just like when the Comforter has come, He will show you things to come. And come up hither, and everything definitely is referring to our day, and I'm sure we'll be talking about that later. And He says, He shall glorify me, He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And then He says in 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And He asked them, do you inquire what I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And He said, verily I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And so He's likening this time when He goes away from them and leaves them alone to a time of a woman in travail. Because He says, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow, because her hour has come. But soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish. Now, when we're talking about the believers as being a woman in travail, we have Micah 4:9, where He's saying to them, is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. When Christ leaves, they have sorrow. And that's exactly what it's saying here. Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. It's a complete tie-in with John 16. And then he says in the next verse, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, and the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. This has everything to do with the depart out. And it just goes to show how John 16 and 14 has everything to do with the depart out. Because in those chapters, Christ says he's going to leave. He's going to go away and prepare a place for them, but he's going to come again. And that coming again has everything to do with the woman in travail departing out of the city, sending the comforter to them to bring all things to their remembrance, show them things to come. So I definitely think we can see in these chapters the little season when Christ goes away for a short time, but he comes again to receive him. When he comes again, then at that point he is bringing all things to their remembrance. He's unsealing the Bible. He's opening up their understanding like never before in this time of latter rain. The spirit of life from God is entering into them, and they stand upon their feet. And we could even go into looking more at sorrow, how the elect have sorrow when Christ leaves, and looking at the Comforter and how that has everything to do with the latter rain, no doubt about it. But I'll give up the mic for now.
All right, thank you. Well, we've got quite a few subjects going on here. I want to get back to face-to-face, but before I do, just one statement, and maybe we could discuss this a little later. I disagree with the idea that Christ left the church prior to the candlestick being removed. I think there are way, way too many verses, too many word studies as we look at these verses that send us into a different direction. I do know that there is a silence in heaven, God had not yet left the church, but it is the beginning of the end in the sense of the candlesticks beginning to be removed and the abomination set up, because God said about the saints being overtaken. But anyway, there is a lot to look at there. I want to look back at the face-to-face. You know, there are a lot of verses brought up. We have to go back to the foundation first. We have to do our word studies, our phrase studies. We have to look within the context of those words and those phrases to understand. And then from there, we come to some conclusions. And even those conclusions still could be wrong, depending on, how we develop in our understanding in other places, so we find correction. But I think, first of all, we have to look to see how God communicated with people. You know, in Revelation chapter 1, God sets up his way of communication. God sits on the throne and declares the message, and the Holy Spirit moves through the body of Christ, bringing that message, and the body of Christ declares that onto the corporate church, and the corporate church, in partnership with the body of Christ, took the gospel out into the world. Up until the end of the church age, that's the way it was. Now, the message to the church was both positive and negative, and, if you read it with kind of blinders on it, not looking at other things, you get a little confused, because there's a negative and a positive message to the churches. For instance, to the church of Ephesus, we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried or proven them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And here's the negative, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, who is the first love but Christ? Now, this is a message from God through the body of Christ onto the corporate church to both the saved and the unsaved. God, remember, Abraham had two sons, and of the unsaved, there's the potential of those becoming saved. It could be that those unsaved, some of those unsaved in the church, and through the church age, this is the normal way it happened, some of them unsaved became saved. They became born again. They responded to the gospel. So that's the way God communicated to the church. And the body of Christ prayed back on behalf of the corporate church and the body of Christ in the same way. We have to understand that. We could look at the message of to the Church of Samaria and the negative part of that, the saying they are Jews and are not. Pergamos, eating sacrifice and eating things sacrificed unto idols, committing fornication. Thyatira, suffering that woman Jezebel, teaching them that's to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And we can go on and on, you know, Sardis, thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. Nevertheless, there's a positive message at the same time, because there is a partnership between the body of Christ and the corporate church, the corporate body, during the church age, because God has set up that place for the purpose of feeding his people. It was the lighthouse which drew the people in. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many people have heard the message. They responded, came into that house and sat down and listened and became sanctified, and some of them became born again. And so that's the way it went. Now, when we look at this and we see the other side of this coin, for instance, let me see where this would be. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. We read concerning the Lord, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne by four. This picture of borne by four, they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, borne by four. This word palsy is to be a paralytic. Unable to move ultimately, and it identifies, it's a picture, it is a parable of a sinner. And how did he get there? He was born by four. This picture of being born by four, carried by four, is a picture of bringing an unsaved individual on behalf of that individual to God, praying on their behalf. That person is not coming to the Lord on his own, but the body of Christ is praying on his behalf. Lord, if it be possible, have mercy on this sinner too, and so on. We read on, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof. What's going on the roof? If we study the roof, we discover that's where we go to pray. Remember, Peter went up onto the roof to pray. That's the way. Let them who are on the rooftops praying and talking to the Lord not go back down into their house and return. Return back down into the house, nor take any of their stuff out. To go up onto the roof is to go into communications with God. It's equal to going up on the mountain. So here on the roof, they were on the roof. They had to come another way, and they're on the roof. It's a picture of prayer. And they're coming through the roof. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven. Directly related to sins. Given the picture, this parable picture, identifying with the fact that this individual needed salvation. At least this is the parable picture. Okay? So, when we look at this thing, we have to recognize that The prayers of the body of Christ is on behalf of the whole corporate church, particularly during the church age. All the way up until the end of the church age, this is the first time ever it's been different. There's always been a corporate body, whether it was a family, a nation, or the churches as we understood them during the church ages, with all of the different denominations and congregations. Nevertheless, there was a prayer on behalf. So when we look to pictures like Psalm 27, verse 9, we have to understand that this prayer is being prayed by the body of Christ on behalf of the corporate body. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not. Neither forsake me, O God, of my salvation. Now, the salvation to the individual, you know, once a person is saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. If God gives you salvation, makes you to become born again, he doesn't say tomorrow, oops, I made a mistake, and remove that salvation. So this prayer, again, the removing of salvation, God, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. He's identifying with a church that has the gospel going forward, that the Holy Spirit is working in. And yeah, there are problems in this church. Yeah, there is the assault of the kingdom of Satan on this church. Yes, there are false prophets and false teachers. Yeah, there are spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. O God, hide not thy face from this house. Hide not thy face far from me. And so that's the picture of all of these verses in Psalms, as a matter of fact. Psalm 69:17, we have the same picture, where we read in verse 16, Hear me, O Lord, Jehovah, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And again, this is the body of Christ praying on behalf of a corporate body wherein the body of Christ dwells and is being fed, and at the same time the corporate body, which in the corporate body is some of God's elect who have not responded yet, who have come to the call and heard, they're under the hearing, they're sanctified, but of course there are many in there assaulting. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. Psalms 102, verse 2, same thing is in view. A prayer of the affliction in verse 1. And the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poured out his complaint before Jehovah, hear my prayer, O Lord. And you know God is going to hear his prayer. The psalmist in all of these cases, I believe, is David. And David, again, you know, remove not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's praying on behalf of the corporate body, on behalf of Israel. A prayer that, of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poured out his complaint before Jehovah. Hear my prayer, O Jehovah, and let not my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. Again, it is a prayer on behalf of the corporate body. Same thing in Psalm 143:7. Hear me speedily, O Jehovah. My spirit faileth. Hide not my face. The spirit cannot fail inside of an individual, but it can start to fail in the corporate church in the sense that God is fading away from them, coming out of them, leaving them desolate, bringing them under judgment, sending in pestilence, earthquakes, famines in various places, as particularly in during the tribulation leading into the great tribulation. So again, these pictures. But I think one of the most important things in order to understand this idea of the face, hide not thy face from me, we have to go look to see what God is talking about. What does it mean, face, to hide his face? To hide his face means to hide his communications to that individual. He will hide his face from the corporate body, but he will never, ever hide his face from the body of Christ. For instance, let's see what the face has to do with. We read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 29, and Jacob asked him, let's go back a verse or two. We read in Genesis 32, verse 24, And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he saith unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince that hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, Jacob's name here is changed to Israel. And we read in Exodus, Israel is my son. It identifies with Jesus Christ himself. And we, the body of Christ, are the children of Israel. Let my children, Israel, go. Identifying with the body of Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. There is that communications taking place here with Jacob, and whose name is changed to Israel, and God. But Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou doest ask after thy name, my name. And he blessed him there. Yeah. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. That's the principle. He communicated with God face to face. You know, to remove your face identifies with removing the communications. That's what the Bible teaches. We see this again in Exodus chapter 33, where the Lord spoke unto Moses. We read in verse 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And Jehovah spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again the camp, but his servant Joshua and the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So here again, face to face, speaking unto Moses, communicating. That is what face to face is. That's what removing of the face is, removing communications. We read again in Numbers chapter 14, verse 14, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Jehovah, art among his people, that thou, Jehovah, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. And we know that the cloud is identifying with the believers. And we also know that the cloud and a pillar of a fire by night. I haven't really looked very deep into that, but it's, you know, a pillar of a fire. We have a pillar of a cloud, which is the daytime, but a pillar of fire by night. We know fire is judgment that identifies with the Word of God, and the fact that it's a pillar could identify with the fact that it is identifying somehow with a cloud, bringing forth that fire by night, which I think we could probably tie into Great Tribulation. But I haven't worked through that, but that's what I'm suspecting, and I would start testing that idea out if I was to be studying Numbers 14, verse 14. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3, the Lord, the Jehovah maketh not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Jehovah talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. Again, communication, identifying with the face, face to face. To remove his face is to remove his communications. Deuteronomy 34:10, and there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord Jehovah knew face to face. He had communications with him. Judges 6:22, when Gideon perceived that he was a messenger of Jehovah, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen a messenger of Jehovah face to face, I have had communications with him." Ezekiel 20:35, I will plead with you face to face through his word, the word of God. So we look at this face to face. We get a good picture of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come," that word perfect is the word teleos, and it relates only to Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He is teleos, even as the Father is teleos. He is teleos. And we could be teleos, even as the Father is teleos, only if the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts, and therefore we have the mind of Christ in our soul and in our heart. But when that which is perfect is come, that is the Word of God, that is the Bible. When that which is perfect, and is Christ, you cannot separate him from his Word. When that which is teleos is come, then that which is in part is done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when that which is teleos has come, when the word has come, but then face to face. When we communicate with God by way of the word through the Holy Spirit, we are face to face with God. We find grace in the eyes of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Moses found grace in the eyes of God. We find grace in the eyes of God. And the eyes of God is in the face of God, and the face of God is in his word. We know him by his word. When I hear the word of God, it's the face of God. And when someone comes with another word declaring something that is outside the Bible, immediately I don't recognize that word. I don't recognize that face, that person. That is not the Father I know, the Father of the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 13:12, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So again, face to face. We read in 2 John chapter 1, we read in verse 10, if there come unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that abideth, he that abideth him Godspeed is partners or partakers of his evil deeds, having many things to write unto you. I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, to have communications, to recognize my face and have that communications, that our joy may be fulfilled. So face, to remove a face is not a good thing. If we read, hide not thy face from me, as if God has hidden his face for a period of time, then he has hidden his communications. Now again, it is true. It is true that there are things that God has hidden from us. It's a mystery and reveals in certain times. That's a different story. But he always communicates with his people. There is never a separation. And if we're going to build an understanding on the Bible and try to understand a verse that talks about God hiding his face from people, well, we have to start off with the foundation of that study, which are words and phrases. And we have to do word studies and phrase studies. Then we have to go back and read that within the context in understanding the meaning of that word. To hide a face identifies with hiding communications, not communicating. And there's only one place where God could possibly, that we could see, where God possibly gives us the picture of hiding his face, and that's to a corporate body. When a corporate body is faithful to the Word of God, because the body of Christ is there declaring the truth, the Holy Spirit is working within it, and God has a work to do in that church, and that is happening, then there is communication going on to that corporate church. And they are hearing something. The Bible speaks of it as being sanctified. They've come under the hearing of the Word of God. And they do start to work into moral ways and start to do good things and so on. And they mimic forth the true gospel, providing that gospel is going forth off the pulpit, out of the heavens above onto that earth, that corporate body. So that's the principle we got to start with. And if that's what faith means, that's where we got to start. And if we see something that contradicts that, then we need to puzzle over that verse to discover what is God talking about. And I say that when we go back into, I think that was Ezekiel 29. Let me take a quick look to find out where that was, if I can. Ezekiel 39. When we look at that, we have to now puzzle through this verse to understand what God is meaning. When he's going to take his face, he's going to hide his face. Let me see what verse that was in. Okay, verse 39, verse 29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. That has got to identify with a corporate body, particularly the focus of those who are going to be God's elect, because he's not going to hide their face from them no more. And if he hid his face from a group of people, then he was hiding his face from a corporate body. It could never possibly be, according to line upon line and working out the understanding of God's Word by his Word. You know, we interpret the Bible by the Bible. We can't arbitrarily just change the meaning of a word and say, well, this face means something else. I'm going to hide my face means I'm going to do something else other than not communicate. I'm going to communicate with these people, but I'm going to, I don't even know what anyone's saying, to be honest with you. But anyway, that's what I see. Okay, let me get off the mic.
Okay, I'd like some clarification on how you see some things, John. There are three things that I'd like to ask you, and really, I think these three things are all related. So I would like to ask you what you believe this means. What is the opening of the bottomless pit? What does that mean? And I've got two other questions for you. I'll just give you them now. What is the hedge being removed in Isaiah chapter 5? What does that mean, that God says he's going to take away the hedge? And finally, what does it mean that the daily was taken away?
Okay, well, those are three very good questions. I've taught on this before. You know, the opening of the bottomless pit is the loosing of Satan. That is the beginning of great tribulation. We read about this in Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth messenger sounded. This brings us to the first woe. This is the beginning of great tribulation. This is immediately following the tribulation of those days, identifying with the beginning of sorrows. To give a date on the calendar, it's September 6, 1994. And the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Now, I know people see this in different ways, but I want to tell you that my position is that this star falling from heaven is Christ. You know, that's another subject I know we've talked about in the past, and we can look at it again later, but I want to try to answer the three questions and try to stick on that subject matter for the moment. But the star fall from heaven, the word fall is the word pipto. It identifies with falling in judgment from heaven above the earth onto the earth. Christ falling onto the earth with judgment, crushing them to powder, principle set in the gospel. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now this sun and the air being darkened is not the removing of the daily. The daily is removed later. This here is the end of the church age. This is the beginning of the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. The end of the world is the end of the church age. They're all synonymous. And when we look to see that this bottomless pit was open, and what happens, a smoke comes up out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun, the light of the gospel, the sun into the world, out of that corporate church, is now darkened. The commission of the corporate church to bring a gospel into an unsaved world has now been removed. So the darkness of the sun and the air, which is conversation, to bring that word out into the world, is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So that's the opening of the bottomless pit. It is actually the end of the church age. It is now the commission being removed. Now the hedge being taken down, we read about that in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me get to it. Okay, we read in Isaiah chapter 5, and here is the bride of Christ singing to Christ, the beloved. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. The vineyard is the corporate church. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he, Christ, fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it. Hold on a minute, I see an IM coming in. Okay, yeah, I'm working on that now. And planted it. And let me go back and start all over. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. The vineyard is the corporate church. The beloved is Christ. My well-beloved is Christ. And the one singing is the body of Christ, the bride. Concerning his vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he, the Lord Jesus, fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. Remember, he talks about the stony heart, and he's got to remove the stones from the heart, and ultimately identifies with the church, which also identifies with a heart, too. But in any event, he takes away the stones and makes a nice fertile ground for planting that gospel seed. He fenced it and he gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst. He is the vine, the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst. And that tower identifies with the place where we're looking for. It could be identifying with the pulpit, too, because the tower is the high place. It is the tower. But it's the place where we look for God, in the midst of it. And by the way, this word midst, I like to look at the word midst, which is in the middle of, and it's used often in the New Testament with the Greek word, of course. It's come up the word way. It's the way, it's the path where you would expect to find God. That's the midst or the way. Anyway, the tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem is identifying with the corporate body. Men of Judah are identifying with the body of Christ. We'll see that a little later. Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Or judge between me, the Word of God, and the corporate church, where you're going to hear other teachings. Judge between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. This brings us to the time period. It's a 7-year period, just a few days over a 7-year period, which we understand as the little season. I also call it the hour of judgment, the time of desolation. We see the picture of the word trodden down, and God speaks about the being trodden down underfoot. So when was the hedge removed? When was the hedge of protection removed? Well, I would think that that would begin when the church age ended. That's when he'd start to be taking down the hedges and the walls. You know, we see the same kind of a picture in Job, for instance, chapter 1, where we read we should read the first few verses leading. I was going to start in verse 6 or 7, but, you know, here is a picture leading us up into the Great Tribulation. I know there's a third one we're going to look in a minute, which is the daily. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And this word perfect is not identified directly with the word teleos, but we do know that he was a child of God, and therefore he was teleos. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their house, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early. And now it's interesting, to sanctify them is to bring them under the hearing of the Word of God. He sent and sanctified. He brought them under the hearing. He raised them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. It is identifying with the place where the gospel was being preached. His sons are figurative and daughters are figurative of the corporate church in our day, particularly, the corporate church. Then rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus did Job continually. Now, there was a day. Now we're going to see the picture of the first 4 trumpets, which identify with the beginning of sorrows. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doeth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side, and hath blessed his works of his hand, and his substance increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day. Now, I think this is giving us the picture of this hedge coming down, which is, according to Job chapter 1, if I understand the chronology correctly, and I think I do, because we're going to see this language in the next few verses of the beginning of sorrows, then we're going to have to understand that the beginning of the hedges being taken down happened during the beginning of sorrows. By the time you get to the little season, the hedges have been totally knocked down and the walls thereof, and all the beasts of the fields and the creeping things are now creeping in. And that kind of makes sense. So there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their brother's house, eating and drinking wine, identifying with the gospel. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses were feeding beside them. Now the oxen were plowing, identifying with the gospel seed being planted. And the oxen is a figurative language of a corporate body, just as the asses were feeding, also a figure of the corporate church. The oxes were plowing, planting the seed, you know, hoeing the land for the purpose of putting the seed in the ground. The asses feeding beside them, feeding for the word of God. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now this is identifying with the first trumpet, and we're going to see four messages come all together, and these four messages are identifying with the first four trumpets, and I think Job 1 is teaching us that these four trumpets are sounding simultaneously. It is judgment coming into the house of God. It is the beginning of sorrows. It leads into Megas Tribulus. So while he was yet speaking, and that's the key, one speaking, they still speaking. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen down from heaven. Again, the language of judgment, fire from heaven. This fallen from heaven hath burnt up the sheep. Sheep identify with people. And the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there's still these two messages are speaking their message, and the third, so all four are speaking at the same time, ultimately, we'll see. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans came out, three bands, and fell upon the camels. Camels identify with the beast of burden, also a picture of the corporate church, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, this is the fourth, and said, thy sons and daughter were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And that's how it began. And that identifies with the gospel, feeding off the gospel. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners, this is universal, of the house, and it fell upon the young men. And they are dead, and I only am alone, escaped alone to tell ye. And Jacob rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And of course, that is a picture of the body of Christ being tried in the fire, proven in the fire. And silver is proved, and gold is proved, and so on. So this all ties together. I think we can lay this together with the four trumpets, the message of the beginning of sorrows. We can also lay this together with Isaiah chapter 5. And if we are very careful with the language, we can see that the fences and the hedges come down during the beginning of sorrows. Now the other one is the daily, which we read about in Daniel. Let's see, Daniel chapter 8, is it? The daily sacrifice. And if we're going to look for the timing particularly, we'll find that in Revelation 12. It's brought up in 8, 11, and 12. But we'll look in 12. This word daily sacrifice, the word sacrifice is italicized in the King James Version, which means the word is just added on there. And the word daily is the Hebrew word tamid. And the word tamid means the continual, the perpetual. It identifies with the light. And so the perpetual is ultimately the word of God. We read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and from the time that the continual shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, I believe that's an actual count of days, but that's another subject in itself. But the daily, which is the continual, taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, appears to be synonymous. And that ideally, the continual light, which is in the church, would identify with the killing of the two witnesses when it's taken away. And the abomination that make it desolate set up is when Satan takes a seat in the temple. And the Bible speaks about when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel, let them who are in Christ or in Judea flee to the mountains, go to the higher place, go to the Lord. Let them who are on the housetops in prayer, in communication with God, not come back down into the house to take anything away. Particularly in one place, it refers to clothes. Clothes identify with the covering, which is the outer sanctuary. So there's a lot to tie in here together, and it is in beautiful harmony as we look at these things. But the continual, the daily sacrifice, or the continual, has got to identify with the killing of the two witnesses, and it identifies where Satan takes a seat in the temple, and that would be midway in the mid-area between the seven years, which is 94 to 2001, and it would be in the half a week, that's a half of seven, or a half of 7 years, 3.5 years, it would be in the midst in the middle of that week or that seven. And again, if we count the days, we have the 1,290, the 1,335, and the 1,335 brings us to the standing in the lot. You know, we read on, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,300. This is verse 12, by the way, Daniel 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thy way, Daniel, go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest in Christ and stand in thy lot, right hand or left hand, and the sheep or goat, at the end of the days, 1,335 days. Also brings that that's the point when the candlestick is removed from the church. And that in my position, which again is another subject matter, but that we need to talk about again some more maybe, but that's when God now has left the church. When the body of Christ leaves the church, God leaves the church. Now, a lot of this language that we've looked at, plus plenty more verses, suggest very strongly that there was communications going on in the church. The corporate church, those who were God's those who were not elect, I wouldn't say those who were not God elect, but those who had not become born again. By the time the Great Tribulation came in, there was no more going through the gospel going forward because the corporate church was rejecting. But the body of Christ was in there and they still communicated with God. They heard the word of God. There was communications between believers. You know, we do know of a couple of churches during that time period where the believers were communicating right up until the end. But there was no salvation available for a half a week or a half a seven, or God refers to it as the silence in heaven, about the space of a half an hour, which is, you know, we can see the hour. I have shown, and I believe, that the hour identifies with the 7 years, which is the week, and how God breaks that week into 3.5 days, two witnesses killed, their dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, 3.5 days. Which leaves another 3.5 days of the week, which brings together a full seven. But now God gives it in a different language and talks about a half hour. And the half hour is within the 1 hour. And we ask the question, well, where is that half hour? And I know some are looking as the hour going for a 17-year period, but that's not possible for a lot of reasons. And recently I found some new things that even stronger make the point of the hour being this period of 7 years. So anyway, those three things, the opening of the bottomless pit, the hedge, and the daily, that's how I understand that. And that's the tip of the iceberg of many verses that I would use to come to an understanding.
Hi, Dantes. I hope you don't mind if I just jump in. Okay, I've been listening very, very closely, and I seem to think that there's some disagreement, so I would like to start the 5-minute process of speaking, if we could do that. Because I just want to try to better understand this, and I think that the 5-minute way of doing it, you know, we focus our attention in on one specific subject. So that's what I'd like to do. About the hedge, about the hedge and how God says he's going to take away the hedge. What is your definition of the hedge, John, when God says, I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up? What is your definition of the hedge?
Well, the hedge ultimately identifies with the Word of God. We read in Proverbs, to the opposite side of that, Proverbs 15, verse 19, the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns. You know, a hedge of God's Word, I think, is probably in pictured. No doubt the idea of the hedge also, you know, it really is a protective thing. You know, the hedge thereof that's going to be taken away, we read about in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. You know, that is a protective ring around in this case, the vineyard. Let me look a little bit more at this word hedge. We read in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, and I should not destroy it, but I found none. So God speaks of restraining evil with his hand, and ultimately the hand of God is Christ, which is the Word of God, and God speaks of us as being his right hand, or his hand, identifies again with being ambassadors, bringing that Word. And so it all comes back to the Word, and here we see a man among them that should make up the hedge. These are preachers of righteousness, declaring the truth and restraining evil according to God's will by the declaring of God's Word. And that's all up to God on how he works that. So it identifies with the gospel, so it seems.
Okay. Dantes, is it right if I go ahead of you? I know you're waiting patiently. I agree with you, John, that the hedge is the Word of God. It is Christ. And when God says he will take away the hedge, I think he's saying, I will take away the Holy Spirit. I will take away Christ. Now, my question to you is, in Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 9, we see the bottomless pit was opened, and we see out come the locusts. And I do think that when God describes the locusts in chapter 9, that he's also referring to Joel chapter 2. And let me just put these verses on the screen here. This is Joel chapter 2. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. And it says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. And we understand that these are the Chaldeans. These are the locusts. It says, who knows if he will return and repent? This is verse 14. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Now, I think that is ultimately referring to the daily. How the daily has been taken away. At the time of this verse, Joel 2:14, the daily has been taken away. So we have the hedge has been taken away, the bottomless pit is opened, and the daily is taken away. Now, how is this not teaching that Christ has not removed himself from the midst of the corporate church, from the midst of the churches? It seems to me, John, if I'm understanding you correctly, and I really do want to make sure I'm understanding you correctly, but it seems to me that what you're saying is that when Satan was loosed that Christ was still in the midst of the churches. That the bottomless pit was open, Satan is loosed, but Christ remains in the midst of the churches. I want to make sure I understand if you're saying that or not. So please inform me whether or not that is what you're saying or not.
Well, yeah, that is true. Christ did not leave the church ultimately until the candlestick is removed. The fact that there's things going on and there's still work for God to do in the church. Obviously, he's going to continue feeding his people even during the half hour of silence. But let's go into, I'm going to talk a little more about that in a minute, and let me start my timer so that I don't run over time here. And I see Dantes is being patient with us. Okay, my timer has started. What I'd like to really quick look at that will give us some insight, I think, on this is continue in Isaiah chapter 5, where I'll read that last verse. For the vineyard of, let me read 6. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. So there's not going to be any digging or pruning during this time period of 7 years, ultimately, is the focus. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And, of course, that ultimately is after we've come out of the church. For the vineyard, or the corporate body, of Jehovah, of hosts, is the house of Israel. And that's identifying with the corporate church. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, woe unto them. And I think this is directing us to the first woe. I've been looking at this woe throughout the Bible, and when God uses one woe, two woes, or three woes. And this woe, the first woe, is one woe, and I think it identifies with the first woe. If he uses two woes, it's identifying with the first two woes. But the language really tells us where the woe is in view. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith Jehovah of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitants. Yea, 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield one bath, and a seed of a homer shall yield an ephod. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink that continue till the night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the viol, and the tabouret, and the pipe, and the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the word of Jehovah, neither consider the operation of his hand. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and the multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore